where do we go from here? The past is important because we can learn. And as Paul reminded the saints at Corinth, these things happened to them as examples that they were, and they were written for our instruction on whom the ends of the age have come. And for the present, we can lean. We can lean on our shepherd. We can, as Paul told the, as Peter mentioned in his epistle, we can cast all our care upon him, knowing that he cares for us. And as far as the future, we can look for that blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope and glory superior of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But whether it's the past, present, or future, we know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our first speaker is our brother Boyd Nicholson. He hardly needs any introduction in this area. He and his wife, Bernice, still live up in St. Catharines, Ontario. He served the Lord while engaged in secular employment, but was commended in 1960 to full-time ministry in Canada and the United States. He's actively engaged in evangelism, teaching ministry, and conference speaking, not only in the United States and Canada, but literally around the world. He's also editor of Council Magazine, and we're very happy to have our brother Boyd here this morning to speak to us on the past and the present. Boyd Nicholson.
Thank you, Brother Sam. It's a great joy and privilege to be here today. And we look to the Lord to help us as we look into His Word. So we turn, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians. And chapter 2. We'll select some verses from this chapter. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Shall we just briefly pray? O God, as we have read these sacred scriptures, it leaves us almost breathless to consider the immensity of the truth contained therein. Now, we all have needs today, Father. We come as little children to thee. Let us hear thy voice. Above any human voice, may we know we have been spoken to in our own spirit, and that when we leave this place, we will look back and say, God, bless me there. It is not in us. We look to thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I really intended to read only a verse or two, but the Word of God is habitual. And once you get into it, you think, well, why should I stop there? It's just so beautiful. And the reading of the Word that we have just finished is much more important than anything we can ever say about it. Memory is a wonderful thing. A marvelous faculty of the human brain. Without it, we really cannot function properly. Surely the saddest of all maladies are those that rob us of memory. Memory can be a wonderful blessing, but memory can also be a terrible curse. For the lost sinner in hell, bound in cells of darkness, with no place to go, and with nothing to do, only remember. Son, remember. Memory will be the profound effect of the curse, and will indeed become for the lost the worm that dieth not. William Blaine wrote, but like the cloud to Israel light, and to the Egyptian worse than night, the cross shall ever stand between the upper and the nether scene. The light of where the ransomed dwell, the deepest, darkest shade of hell. So while memory for the lost will be the ultimate sorrow, memory for the blessed in heaven will indeed be a supreme joy and delight. Our memories will transport us from fount to fount of pure delight as we lift our song of praise to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Indeed, our praise will be offered to the Lamb of God. It will be the Lamb who will be the object of our heart's love, the object of our song of praise, and it will be the light of the Lamb that will illumine everything in the capital city of heaven, and its eternal radiance will forever remind us of the cost of our redemption and what it cost God to land us safely home in heaven, happy and holy and at home forever. So then, memory for the believer in heaven will be one of the supreme delights ever to recall the Lamb of God. and the precious blood shed for our redemption. Memory now for the believer can be a great blessing and a great burden. Of course, every Lord's Day, it is our delight to call our memories to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. In the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, we break that bread and take that cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, Calvary. We will never forget it, not even in the endless ages. Calvary will always be before our memory. Memory now can be a great blessing to the believer, or it can be a burden. Robert Burns, a Scottish poet you may just have heard of, was a ploughman to trade, and one day while he was ploughing the field, the blade of his plough pierced the nest of a little field mouse, and as the little creature ran in terror from the blade, it inspired him to write a little poem. He called an ode to a mouse, and everybody knows this line: the best laid plans of mice and men go oft astray, it would be in English. But there is a verse not so well known. As he sees that little creature running in fear from his plough, he says, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward, though I cannot see, I guess and fear." The problem with that ploughman poet was he had a past to be reckoned with. Therefore, he had a future to fear. As a result of this, his present was very unhappy. So we see how important it is that we have a proper view of the past and of the future, that we might have a happy and useful present moment. Paul discovered that great secret. And that is why, someone has said, men call their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. Paul's influence is with us to this day, of course, by the gracious Spirit of God, because he discovered the secret of a useful, joyful, peaceful, radiant, present moment. Because he took an intelligent view of the past and knew what to remember and knew what to forget. And therefore, he had an anticipation of the future that gave him a most joyful and useful present moment. There are some who are ever living in the past. There used to be a Scotsman in Glasgow, his name was Jimmy Peebles. Some of the relatives, I think, still live in Detroit now. Jimmy Peebles used to lead the singing at the young people's rallies every Saturday night there. 1,200 young people would meet there Saturday night. And if you didn't get there half an hour ahead, you wouldn't get a seat, and he would lead the singing for half an hour. And it was a great thrill. In the summer times, we had open-air meetings. We'd take the train down to the coast. And we'd march, we'd take almost a whole train, about 500 young people. And we'd march down through the town, four or five abreast, and Jimmy Peebles would lead the singing, leading that company as they walked backwards down the street, leading the singing. And they called him the man who walked backwards as he led the singing. Do you know there are some Christians like this? They walk through life backwards. They're forever looking into the past, lamenting past failures, talking about the good old days. Were they really that good? But there are some who forever are overbalanced with the past. Therefore, they have very little use in the future, in the present, and perhaps little anticipation of the future. Paul, in Ephesians here, is really caught up into heavenly places. And from his high vantage point, his great altitude, he sweeps the whole span of time, from before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, to now, to the dispensation of the fullness of times,
to the ages that are coming. And he sweeps right across the whole span of time in this epistle. And from this high vantage point, he views life in retrospect. And he views time in the aspect of eternal values. And he calls the Ephesians to enter into the inheritance that is already theirs in heavenly places. And so he calls the Ephesians to remember their past condition. This is a good thing to remember. The whole of the pit from whence we've been digged. It's good to remember where we were and what we were before God saved us. That will produce in us a thankful and a praiseful spirit and keep us fresh in the joy of our salvation. He calls upon the Ephesians to grasp the opportunities of the present moment and then calls them, of course, to anticipate their future prospect. But then when he talks to the Philippians, he teaches them there are some things that it is better to forget. And very quickly, we'll look at those in a moment or two. He calls the Ephesians to remember the past, and we might well come with him because the past of the Ephesians spiritually is exactly the same as it is for us as believers in Christ now. He begins by looking in the first two verses of chapter 2 at their desperate condition before they were saved in the first two verses. And he talks about their state. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. Brethren and sisters, let us never forget from where God saved us. Let us never forget how far away, how desperate and utterly hopeless was our condition outside of Christ. It'll keep us tender, it'll keep us thankful, and it'll stir us up to go out to win others for the Lord Jesus. They were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, death in the Bible is not cessation of existence. That's the pagan teaching of death. Death in the Bible is separation of existence. Adam died when he sinned, as God said, but he didn't drop dead on the ground in Eden. He was spiritually separated from the life and fellowship of God, and it ultimately ended in his physical demise. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Doesn't cease to exist, but separated from fellowship. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. They hadn't ceased to exist, but they were separated from the life and fellowship of God. And Paul says, that's what you were before God saved you. Separated by an infinite gulf. Thank God, the gulf was not fixed, not yet. But God reached across that gulf. And only by the cross of Christ was it possible for us to cross into the realm of blessing. They were dead. He looks at their pursuit. What did they do in those days? They pursued the fashion of the age. The fashion of the age, according to the course of this world. Literally, the fashion of the age. Conformity to peer pressure. And the fashion of the age, and this is the condition of the lost to this day, and to ourselves when we were unsaved, conforming to the morals, the mores, the methods of the world around. He says, that's what you were. And what were they called? Children of disobedience. That is, they rejected the authority of the Word of God. That's what you were. Denying the veracity of God's precious word. Children of disobedience, deriving our very generation and our nature from the source of disobedience against the God of heaven. He says, that's what you were before you were saved. And he says, you were bound, you were held captive according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, hold it just a minute. I wasn't really that bad. Well, that's just what the Bible says. We may not have been demon-possessed, but the Bible declares that we were being moved and manipulated like a puppet by our worst enemy who held us in bondage, in our intellect, in our feelings, and in our will. He says, that's what you were before you were saved. Let us never forget the hole of the pit from whence we've been digged, because it will help us to appreciate the worth and value of the cross of Christ, that it took all that mighty work and that great sacrifice to deliver us out of that condition of things where we were by nature. But God, it's almost a sense of relief when we come to those words, but God, oh, the divine intervention. Maybe we should say the divine interruption. As he stepped into our lives, the lives of the Ephesians. But God. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved, brethren and sisters. I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more I get back to appreciating the simple truths of God's salvation. The precious blood, the Lamb of God. What a great thing to be saved. And you know, a lot of fancy sermons go out of the window as you get older. And you get back to the basics and rejoice again in the foundation truths of our salvation. And that's what keeps us sweet and fresh in the joy of our salvation. It's too bad if we lose that. And David discovered that and prayed earnestly that he might be restored to the joy of his salvation. One thing to go to heaven, another thing to enjoy going to heaven. My dear father-in-law, who lived to his 96th year, I knew him for over 40 years, and he never lost the joy of his salvation. In fact, if you got within an arm's length of him, he'd tell you how he got saved. I heard it 1,000 times. I knew every period and comma. But I love to hear it because it was coming out of a heart bubbling with love for Christ and joy in the fact that he was delivered and saved. When he was about 93, his wife took him up to the shopping mall one day. She was 90, still driving the car. The city went on red alert when she hit the road. But she got there and back, but she would seat my dear old father-in-law on a bench while she would go into the bank and do their business. And as he sat there, he had only one thing in mind. He's looking for a victim. A young lady came out of a store, sat down beside him and opened up her little lunch. She was going to have her lunch, put out the serviette, napkin across her knee, and got everything out, and he's watching the procedure with great interest. And then she opens her purse and takes out a package of cigarettes, and pulls one of those things out, sticks it in her mouth, and flicks the little lighter, and she's just about to light the cigarette when she's conscious of the intent interest of the old man beside her. He was a kindly-looking old fellow. He had a lovely, genial face. He looked over, and she said to him, excuse me, sir, you don't mind if I smoke, do you? No, no, my dear, he says. When you're over 90, you can say that. No, no, my dear, he says, I don't mind at all if you smoke, so long as you're not a Christian. The light hung in the air. She says, a Christian. He says, you know what a Christian is, my dear, don't you? Well, I think so. Let me tell you about it. And that was her lunch hour right there. But I loved that man for that. I loved him. Because he never lost the joy of being saved. He appreciated the divine interruption when one day God stepped into his life and said, Willie, stop. You're going to hell and you need to be saved. Let us never lose that joy. If we do, we're really no good to the lost around us. Because they'll take one look at us and think, hey, I've got enough troubles of my own. There must be some radiance. I'm not speaking of the plastic smile, the hollow hallelujah, the fingertips pressed piously together. I'm speaking of the real radiance, of the joy of the Lord. The photographer cannot picture it, and the artist cannot paint it, and thank God the surgeon cannot remove it. But when it's there, we know it. And when it's not there, we know it also. Divine intervention. What did he do to them? Well, he says, he showed them great mercy. He says, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy. Oh, isn't that a good job? I love that verse in Nehemiah 9:17. But thou art a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsakest us not. Isn't it wonderful that he is such a God as this? What if he had been different? What if he had been an austere deity, distant and angry, and shut the door between eternity and time and left us in our blackness and this planet to rot? He could have done it if he had been such a God, but he wasn't. He's a God of great mercy. What is mercy? Grace is giving to us what we do not deserve, and mercy is holding back from us what we rightly deserve. And how merciful God has been to us. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't ever forget that. He showed them great mercy, and he loved them with a great love. For his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, if Satan can rob us of the joy of the love of God for us, if we lose the sensitivity of that changeless, ceaseless, causeless, incomparable, indescribable, inseparable love of God, I tell you, he's got a victory. Oh, the love of God. Robert Dick Wilson was a famous theologian of the last generation. He was a man who'd been given a brilliant intellect, which he dedicated as a young man to God and to his service. In the course of his studies, he learned 40 ancient languages and applied that brilliant mind to the searching of documents and the study of the scriptures in the ancient languages, that he might master the truth of God and declare his truth to others. When he was an old man, speaking to a body of students one day and answering their questions, one young man asked him the question, "Sir, in all your study of the deep things of God, what was your greatest discovery?" He was moved to emotion as he answered. He said, "Young men, there are many things in this Bible I do not know. There are many things I cannot understand. But there is one discovery." He said, "I want to affirm to you with the strongest possible conviction, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And so he'd come round the full circle, back again to the joy of the love of Christ. Oh, may we ever be sensitive to that wonderful thing. God has loved us, Christ has loved us in the past, and of course, it is changeless. The devil might come to us someday when we have sinned and failed. He says he doesn't love you now. But of course it cannot change. Did he love me on the cross? Oh yes, he did. Well, it's changeless because he is changeless. He loved us with a great love. And he quickened them with a great power. This mighty resurrection power, he raised them from their condition of being dead. In verse 5, he has quickened us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you're saved. He says, don't ever forget that. And he raised us for a great purpose, that we might be seated together with Christ. Imagine that. Is our true position right here this afternoon, whether we enjoy it or not, is a different thing. But we are now seated with Christ, together with Christ. What a marvelous thing that is. He says, don't ever forget that. And he seated them in a great place, heavenly places, the land, the spiritual land of conquest and of comfort, a place of fruitfulness, of mountains and of valleys, of which Canaan is a type in the Old Testament. And there were more enemies in Canaan, by the way, than there were in the wilderness, and they did more fighting in Canaan, but it was the land of conquest. But God. But then he reminds them again in chapter 2 of their deep poverty. Why, he says in verse 11, he says, remember. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. And most of us, I would judge in this audience, though not all of us, were Gentiles in the flesh. We had no covenant with God, no agreement. And we could not even discover God by ourselves. As touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. How hopeless, how helpless we were. If God had not penetrated our darkness with the light of his revelation and brought us to Christ. Why, he says, you had no covenant, you were Gentile. And you were without Christ. Think of that. Christ, the anointed one. The prophet, the priest, and the king were the anointed ones of the Old Testament. And Christ fulfills those offices perfectly in himself. He is the prophet bringing light to the darkened intellect, bringing peace to the troubled conscience, and bringing rule and order to the evil will of man. And those who are not saved are without this Christ. There's no light in their intellect, no peace in their heart and conscience. Their will is still in rebellion. He says, don't ever forget that's what you were before I reached and saved you. And they were without a country. They were aliens. When I crossed into the United States quite frequently, I think especially in Washington, state of Washington, they have a counter there when you're going through the immigration that says citizens of the USA and aliens. I hate to go through that door, but that's what I am. I am an alien to this country. I have a Canadian passport. And I go through the aliens. You know, no claims, no rights, save only the beneficence of the government. I have no rights. I have no claims in this country. He says, that's what you were before God saved you. You were aliens without a country. You had no place to go. I think of the lost and perishing today. My heart goes out to them. Intellectual, many of them, sophisticated, cultural, and successful as far as this world goes. But you talk to them about their origins and they don't know where they came from. You talk to them about their future, they don't know where they're going to. If you talk to them where they are in the grand scheme of time, they don't know where they are. Now, God has a word for people who don't know where they came from and don't know where they're going to and don't know where they are, and it's the word lost. Let us never lose our compassion for those who are what we once were before God saved us. Trouble is with some of us who've been saved so many years that we forget what it feels like to be lost. Without God, without hope in the world. But they had a delightful present. But now, he says in verse 13, but now, and this is true of us, this is true of our present condition, but now in Christ Jesus, they had a new position. What a wonderful thing it is today. We could have been still in our sins. God, but for his mercy, he knows we could even have been in hell. But here we are, those who are saved, we are in Christ. The old hymn says, once in Christ forever. In Christ as to our identity. We own him, we belong to him, we are his. We are in Christ as to our loyalty. We will have no other gods before us. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior. We're in Christ as to our security, and no one can take us out of his hand. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. But now, he says, you're in Christ. And he says in verse 13 also, you were made, once you were afar off, but you were made nigh by the blood of Christ. We have a new proximity to God. Imagine being near to God. I've often thought what a wonderful thing it is when we get down to pray. That as soon as we begin to pray, we have immediate access into the throne room of the universe. The Lord doesn't say, oh, just a minute, get behind all those Chinese Christians that are praying. And behind all the Indian Christians. Just take your time here. There are millions praying here. He doesn't do that. Because he is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, as soon as we engage in true prayer, we are instantaneously in the sanctuary speaking to the God of heaven. We have access. We have access. And oh, how did it come about? It came about by the blood of Christ. Oh, the precious, precious blood of Christ. There are places who never preach about the blood of Christ. They call it, with insult, the sanguine gospel. And they don't want to hear about it. God help us never to stop preaching about the blood of Christ. Angels could not for sin atone. For if they each a life had given till empty were the realms of heaven, even all could not have moved one sin or brought the pardoned sinner in, arrayed in garments pure and white to dwell in heaven's unsullied light. None but the co-eternal Son could for that sin atone, and then he must be left alone to sink neath heaven's angry wave with none to pity, none to save. Oh, the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And by this, we have access into the very presence of God with all its privilege and a whole new purpose for living. We are created that we might do good works, we find back there in verse 10. We are created unto good works. Our new purpose is that we might manifest the lovely Spirit of the Lord Jesus as a servant among men. But then he writes to the Philippians that there are some things that are good to forget, the memory of which can only hinder us. What are the things that Paul wanted to forget? Forgetting those things that are behind, he says in Philippians 3, verse 13. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. What were the things he wanted to forget? Well, the things that might have been concerned with the service of others towards him, I think it's suggested to us in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30. Because for the work of Christ, he, Epaphroditus, was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. It seems there was a time, perhaps in Caesarea, when the Philippians did not communicate to him. But he says, I'm going to forget that. I'm going to put it behind me. Oh, how many there are who chew on the sinew that shrank and forever pick the bones of past failures. Who live in the past, or what the brethren should have done for me. You remember Job in chapter 42 and verse 10. There's an interesting verse there. It says, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. His captivity was not, of course, in prison. It was the captivity of anger and frustration and self-vindication that he exhibited as a result of those friends that gave him a hard time. So what did he do for them? God says to those men, you go and Job will pray for you. He knew his servant. And when Job prayed for those men, the brethren that gave him a hard time, the Lord turned his captivity and brought him back again into the fullness of his life. What did he pray for those men? Oh God, remember those men. These are the men that gave me a hard time. Oh, Lord, zap them good. No. That was not the spirit of Job. Not at all. He prayed for their blessing. Prayed for their blessing. I know a dear brother who for 40 years couldn't forget the hard time that the brethren gave him. And all the brethren involved were dead. He was the only one left and he was still out of fellowship.
Very sad. God mercifully restored that dear brother, and he came back to the Lord and back to fellowship and shone in the latter part of his life. But he lost, he said to us, he said, I've lost 40 years over an incidental. The things that have to be laid aside, things that we're to forget, the failures of others concerning ourselves, and the things that might have been, what things were gained to me, associated with the furthering of his career. He was an up-and-coming young Pharisee, Pharisee of the Pharisees, traveling on an expense account with his own chariot and servants. And he was really going places in Judaism when suddenly he was arrested with that light from heaven. And the Lord stopped him in his path, saved him, and made him a mighty servant of God. But what might he have been? What might he have been? And so many times we might be tempted to think about this, as the enemy would say, well, what might you have been if you didn't hold these principles that you have now, if you didn't seek to follow the Lord, lay them aside, associated with your career? What might have been? And there are many of the Lord's dear people have suffered great losses in their career because of their Christian conviction. What might have been? The Lord says, forget those things. Put them behind you. Don't live in them now. A number of times I've been driving down with a brother down the road, and he'll look over at a great big mall there. He says, see that mall there? He says, that was a few years ago. It was just a field. I could have bought that field for $10,000. I look at it now. If only I'd held it, just for, you know, you see that house there? I could have bought that for $30,000. Sold last week for $180,000. Oh, dear. If only. If only. Saddest of words by lip or pen are these, what might have been. He says, put them behind you. Leave it. Forget it. It's not going to do you any good. He says, leave it. That's gone forever. And the thing, another thing you forget, he says, the things that cannot be. There are some things God is not going to allow you to do. And he's not going to allow me to do for his sovereign purposes and wisdom, love, and grace. There are some things we are not to do. I'm not speaking of sin now. I'm speaking of areas of service, perhaps, or something that we are seeking. And he says, don't keep beating on the door that I have closed. And once God has closed the door, says Paul, forget it. Leave it. Turn your back and step out. Very quickly in closing, we have to apply this. Past is a time for learning lessons in there. Now, therefore, in verse 19, as a result of the past, there are certain future results. Applying the past. What are we to do with this? Paul, the Lord says to the church in Ephesus, the second epistle to the Ephesians, the dictated one, in Revelation chapter 2, he says to them, remember. Remember the past. Remember from whence you are fallen. Dear Christian, as I close, may I call our hearts to remember the past for a moment. Remember the ready testimony when we were newly saved. Remember the ready testimony to the Lord Jesus. Remember the real tears and tenderness at the Lord's Supper. Remember the regular times of prayer. We wouldn't let anyone rob us of those early times of prayer. Remember the little times of study in the Word of God. Remember the resistance to temptation, lest we should grieve the Lord. What has happened? Perhaps the Lord is standing outside our hearts and knocking again for an entrance, as he did to Laodicea. We were happy then. We were poorer then. We were simpler then. We were living a simpler life. But the Lord would call us back again to himself. Perhaps he's standing outside some heart's door today, maybe mine, and knocking again, not to enter in to save us from our sins, but to save our life, lest we have lost the sensitivity of these things that we have enjoyed. Handley Mole went through such an experience and he wrote these words. Perhaps we can use them today. Come. O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since. The storms begin. It's time for thee, my Savior, to come in. Alas, ill ordered lies the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom.
The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Oh, what a welcome for the eternal guest, yet welcome. For today this doleful scene is even itself my cause to ask thee in. This dark confusion at once demands thine own bright presence and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or men before the coming of so great a friend. All at best were unseemly and were ill to keep thee waiting, waiting still. Come, not to find, but make this heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror and the sin. Come, Lord Jesus, do come in.
We trust that God's word will find a response in each one of our hearts. And may we consider him afresh. Can we say, fall in love with him once more? As the poet has written, each one of us can say, like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound. Thou lovest me. Deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. And when above my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still at Calvary's mercy seat. We're going to ask George to come up and lead us in a hymn. And while we're singing the hymn, we're going to ask our brother Mark Colchin, one of our directors, and Sheldon Crutchfield, missionary to Hong Kong, if they'll come up. And Mark will interview Sheldon Crutchfield.
Our interview this morning, we just heard a message, a wonderful message on our past. Sheldon, perhaps you can give us an idea of how you came to know the Lord and how he led you to Hong Kong.
Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Both my parents, born again, knew the Lord and from a very early age taught us the gospel. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. I had to learn the catechism. I knew the facts of the gospel from a very early age. I'm thankful for that, but I didn't know the Lord as my Savior. I went to a summer camp one summer. We had a preacher there. He was a former colonel, U.S. Army, and he was really a hellfire and brimstone preacher, just dangled us over the pit, so to speak. You could almost feel the heat. And I got saved. I was the last one in camp to get saved. I held out to the last, but I did get saved, and that really changed my life. Then in the mid-60s, I met my wife, who was Nita Walker. She had grown up in Cuba. Her parents, George and Betty Walker, were missionaries in Cuba. And after we married, I finished college. We were both school teachers, and in 1972, we attended a conference in Wheaton, Illinois, and we both felt led of the Lord to give our lives in service somewhere overseas as teachers, We weren't sure where, but we thought naturally, since she had Spanish as her first language, and I had had a couple of years of Spanish in high school, it would be to a Latin American country, probably. We investigated several places, Colombia and Mexico and Bolivia, I think, and it just seemed like the Lord closed the doors. Then we heard about a school opening in Hong Kong, wanted Christian teachers. And we asked our elders to pray about it. We prayed about it. And it just seemed like the Spirit led. Everyone felt very comfortable. And so we went to Hong Kong as school teachers in 1974.
Tremendous. Now, currently, you are involved in a ministry there in Hong Kong, and perhaps you can give us an idea of the various areas that the Lord is using you and your wife in ministry.
Well, the first 5 years, we did teach in school in Hong Kong, and then in 1979, we had a very large influx of Vietnamese refugees. That summer of 1979, the average arrival in Hong Kong was 500 people per day, and it was overwhelming. Anyone who would volunteer to help was an instant expert. Now, I visited one of the camps, and we saw the need. We talked with our elders at home, and they agreed that it would be good for us to start ministry among Vietnamese refugees. So we did start a school in one of the camps. I had a set of alphabet flashcards in my voice. That was all the equipment. We never let more than 100 kids in class at one time. And the Lord really blessed. We did, the government allowed us in because we were teaching English. But we were allowed to do Bible stories and evangelize, and we saw a lot of the young people come to the Lord, and we had adult classes 4 nights a week. A lot of the adults came to the Lord as well. Again, using English as instruction and working through an interpreter because neither of us spoke any Vietnamese.
Now, for many of us who have not been overseas or even involved in missions in that sense, we often can read the reports in Missions Magazine and other places like that, other publications like that, and often we do not totally have an appreciation for the adjustment that needs to be made overseas. How about for your family? What were some of the adjustments as an American going overseas that your family, some of the experiences, some of the adjustments?
Well, every culture is different wherever you go, and I don't think you can move into another culture and not make some mistakes. You can try to learn about it before you go. Of course, we knew they ate with chopsticks, things like this, and we learned how to do these things. But just to give you an example, one night we went to a restaurant with some Christian friends, Chinese Christians. They took us to a little fishing village, and we had some lovely fish, and they cooked the whole fish, the head and everything lay in there. Everyone had picked off meat from the fish, so we'd gotten all the meat off of one side. Well, I slipped my chopsticks under the head of the fish, kind of like this. I was going to turn it over so we could get the meat off the other side. And as I was about to do this, my friend stopped me. He said, "Don't, put it down." So I immediately put it down. So he took one pair of chopsticks, held the fish up, peeled all the meat off, moved it to one side, and laid it back down the same way. I said, "Okay, that's fine, but what's the point?" He said, "Well, we're in a fishing village here, and all these fishermen are very, very superstitious. They think if you turn over the fish, the spirit of the fish will turn over their boat." Now, I, of course, don't believe that. My Chinese Christian friend didn't believe that, but it would have caused offense to the people around us had I done that. So, and one other thing, we'd only been there a short time, and we were asked to give some diplomas or something at a high school graduation. So, again, not knowing, each student came up, I would hand the diploma to them. Well, afterwards, I was told, "You did that completely wrong. It was, you insulted every student." And I said, "Well, what did I do wrong?" You know, I smiled at them, congratulated them. Well, the Chinese, when you give a gift or something, an award, or even your name card, you hold it with two hands. I noticed each student took his diploma with two hands, and this shows you consider that thing of value and precious. And here I was just casually handing them out, not showing them. So it's very easy to make mistakes. Fortunately, the Lord does overrule, but you have many adjustments to make.
Now, many people here are familiar with your visit to Vietnam a few years ago. Perhaps you can tell us about that trip that you made.
Okay. Well, after working with the Vietnamese refugees for a number of years, praying about visiting their country, we got an opportunity to go down there. I wanted to see what it was like where these people were coming from. Now, I visited several communist countries in the past. I knew it wouldn't be like Hong Kong, which is free, and the West. We got down to Vietnam. The Lord was very gracious. We took Chinese and Vietnamese Bibles in with us, which are not allowed, but we were able to get them in. Customs that day was not checking very closely. First evening, we went to the home of some Christians. We not only had some Bibles, we also had some scripture calendars. And the Christians just wept when they got these Bibles and these scripture calendars. I don't think they'd had any scripture calendars in their language for years and years. They were really thrilled to have them. And the Christians were so gracious to us. They had the home was indescribably poor. I've seen barns much nicer in this country. But they went all out, made a real feast for us. Couldn't have been more gracious. It broke my heart because of the sacrifice they went through for us visiting. Their average wage was $8 a month. Now, food is pretty cheap, but if you're only getting $8 a month, if you buy anything extra, it's a real sacrifice. And these people really did sacrifice for us. And we were able to visit. I didn't try to visit any house churches or underground churches in Vietnam because I would stick out. I did visit Christian leaders, some Vietnamese Christian evangelists and others who, one man, for instance, had printed Bibles, hymn books, and other things. Twice he'd been put in prison for doing this. It's not allowed. He had been evangelizing out in a mountain area. He'd seen thousands saved. They were begging for prayer, and they were begging for literature to help these new believers, even just the gospel. They had nothing to read. It was very, very moving for me to see this. The communists in Vietnam promised, when they took over, everything's going to be wonderful. We're one country. The Civil War is finished. It's not. The North still hates the South. In the north, I took a train from Saigon to Hanoi. Our brother was just talking about being an alien here in this country because he's Canadian passport. In Vietnam, you can be an alien in your own country. A man in Saigon bought a fan, maybe you would sit on the table. He bought a fan in Saigon. He took it to Hanoi. He had to pay duty on it in the same country. They wouldn't allow him out of the train station. It's just so oppressive living there.
Is there an Amerasian population there, and is there an opportunity for the gospel to be introduced to them?
Yes, well, there is an Amerasian population. I visited the camp outside of Saigon where they keep most of those hoping to come to this country. The gospel can go forth in Vietnam. There are some churches openly operating. There are restrictions on them. There are people like the evangelist I told you about who's been in prison. You cannot have open-air meetings. Foreigners going into Vietnam could not have an open meeting of any kind. We are investigating now, though, the possibility of opening a school in Vietnam. It would be a private school for teaching English. This would be the big drawing card. We would take in only Christian teachers from the U.S., Canada, England, other English-speaking countries. In the classroom, we would not teach the Bible. We would have an opportunity to tell the students, yes, we're Christians. But in talking about holidays, Christmas, Easter, things like this, you could present some of the gospel. But in the classroom, we wouldn't evangelize openly. Outside the classroom, we would make the relationship with the students, then try to evangelize outside. Small group Bible studies. We would have Vietnamese Christians as teachers also for mathematics, history, geography. And these would be able to follow up much more. The foreign teachers, though, being a foreigner makes it very attractive for children to come to the school. And then, if they do receive the gospel, we have Vietnamese Christians there who could follow up. We wouldn't try to establish assemblies with a foreigner leading it. Like you could in many countries, a missionary could establish something, be the leader until they're going on their own. You could not do that in a communist country.
Speaking of a visit, you've been to China on a regular basis. And what can you tell us about that ministry?
Well, about 4 or 5 years ago, we had the opportunity, my wife and I both, to teach at one of the universities in China, just across the border from Hong Kong, down called Shenzhen, or Shenzhen they call it, Cantonese. We taught there. Now, before we went in, we prayed and we asked the Lord, give us some opportunity to witness. We didn't know how exactly this would be. Now, we were teaching English. At the end of class, we left time for students to ask questions. I was asked, and my wife was asked, why did you come to Hong Kong? Why did you come to China? What are you doing here? And we told them, we came because we're Christians. We want other people to know God and